Well, good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker, and the recording has started. That's usually how it starts off over here on the phone. Shmuel Plotzker, giving you a class, God willing, tonight from Cincinnati, Ohio, from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. You know, there's a lot of material over here to go through. A lot of it is absolutely delicious. So we're going to get right to it. But before we do, I just want to tell you that Daf Yomi has recently completed Masechta Sanhedrin. So we had to see him this past Shabbos. It was very, very nice in our shul, Shal Shittas. But that's not really the reason I'm telling you that. I'm telling this to you because a guy who learns Daf Yomi, he came over to me this past week, and he asked me the most interesting question I've been asked in a long time. He said, I came across the Gemara in the Sanhedrin, and I just want to know, how was Yashka killed? How was Jesus of Nazareth killed? Using the colloquial Yiddish term for Jesus, Yashka. I got to say, it's not often the case that I get a question from a Kol guy as to how Jesus of Nazareth was killed. I've read a lot, I do read a lot, and I know some things. So I guess he felt that I'm the best source of this kind of information. Well, let me tell you, what a funny thing it was for me to say to him, well, hold on to your horses, but here's the answer. All four Gospels agree, although they do disagree on many details, all four Gospels are in agreement that Yashka, that Jesus, was executed by the Romans, crucified on a cross, and not necessarily hung up on some sort of tree, if you will. It seems that the Gemara in Sanhedrin was censored, and that's pretty well known. And for the most part, you don't really see that censored Gemara around, although I did ask the Baal Daf Yomi, and he said that the new Koran Shas has that formerly censored piece of Talmud, and it's been brought back in to the Talmud. So over there in that Gemara, they talk about how Yeshu had five disciples, and they were Matai and Noki and Loki and Yoki. I mean, it sounds like a Thor movie. It just sounds very funny. And I'm thinking, you know where else I saw this? In the Chevelle Ramban regarding the disputations, a small little pamphlet. There the Ramban brings down the Gemara in Sanhedrin. And clearly this was before the censorship because he had it in front of him and he was citing to it. And I think that he felt that this Gemara was a reference to the historical Jesus of Nazareth of the first century. If you were to ask me, I'm an absolute dummy, but if you were to ask me, I would say that Gemara is talking about the Yeshu of 100 years prior to the first century, the Talmud of known as Yeshu of Rabbi Shua ben Parachya. And maybe that guy had five disciples, but the other Yeshu had 12, at least I thought so. And to kind of shoehorn, you know, Noki into the word Luke, I don't go for it. The academics feel that Luke wrote his gospel in the year 80 or so. So clearly he was like living at the end of the first century, and he wasn't immediately executed. I mean, he was not a disciple anyway. He was a disciple of Paul. I'm getting too far into this. I don't really mean to. I'm letting you know that I find the whole thing fascinating, and I finally got a chance to utilize the small amount of knowledge I have and help out a Kollel guy. And so for that, I'm very, very grateful. And let's continue now with our study. Now that I've given you 5 minutes of total, you know, Mishigas, Plotzker style, but what can I say? It's in handy once in a while. That guy came to the right address. And so we're on page 143. There's a lot here, a tremendous amount here. He's taking the fight to his Hasidic fellow travelers, and you're going to see it. It's going to be an awesome shiur tonight, hopefully, and I've been asked to extend it from 1 hour to an hour and a half. Tonight we're going to give it a shot. Let's see how we do with an hour and a half. I got a bottle of water. There's nobody here in front of me right now. It's just me and 7,000 of my best friends. Speaking of my best friends, I have been informed that I've got a new email. And I got it from Sheer Enjoyment. And here's the email. So write it down. If you have any questions, you know, 7,000 of you. You know, write to me. I mean, I've got nothing better to do than answer 7,000 emails every day. It's all good. I love all of you, and I'll try my best. You send it to me today, I'll get to it by February. But the point is, let me give you the email. It's my name, Shmuel Plotzker. I'll spell it, S-H-M-U-E-L, P as in Peter, L-O-T as in Thomas, S as in Sam, K-E-R. Please don't spell it with a Z. I've got cousins who spell it with a Z. I love them. They can spell their name any way they want. We're all related. But it won't get to me if you spell it with a Z. Shmuel Plotzker, all one word, no dots. And Plotzker is spelled with an S-K-E-R. Shmuel Plotzker at Magid Shir. No, I think Shir Enjoyment. Shmuel Plotzker at ShirEnjoyment.com. S-H-I-U-R, Enjoyment.com. So send me whatever you got. Please make your donations payable to Gulf Manor Synagogue. Check us out on the web, gulfmanorsynagogue.org. These classes are free and they'll remain free. But if you want to be a part of it, if you want to have the schar of reaching 7,000 Jews who love Torah and are enjoying this book as much as I'm enjoying it, then my friends, you've got the right to send us money. We will bank it, and we will send you a thank you letter, and we will attribute it to you. You'll get a tax write-off, and we'll be able to keep our doors open and the heat on and the lights on and everything else on, and it'll be in your schus. So you could send your checks to the Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. I'm not going to take a half hour. It's not going to how we're going to spend the extra half hour of Limud Torah. I'm just letting you know, you'll get a free class no matter what. But Olam Haba is for sale. Olam Haba for sale. If you want to send us a check, any small amount's good. When you're talking to 7,000 people, if you sent me $1, I'd be swimming in cash. If you sent me $10, I can't even tell you how much I'd be thankful. I'm telling you, $5, $10. If everybody does it, it's awesome. We'll be able to, you know, get over our budgetary and financial constraints. It's beautiful. We have programming, and you're welcome to visit us. So Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237 in the USA. And I promise you, when we get the check, we'll send you a thank you letter, and believe me, it'll be heartfelt. And now, ladies and gentlemen, let's get started. Let's do it. That's why we're here tonight. To learn the Sefer Im Habanim Smecha. So if you're here to learn Im Habanim Smecha, you're in the right place. Ever get on the plane and they say, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot speaking. This is flight 202 from Sydney, Australia to Johannesburg, South. Not that I've ever done that route, making it up. Can you imagine if you're on, if you say, so wait a second, I thought this was the Sydney, Australia to New York direct. Well, I'm not going, you can just imagine the fear. I mean, those seconds, you know, where you're hoping and praying that the pilot's going to tell you the words that you want to hear. I'm going from here to there. Please take me there. Gentlemen and ladies, we're going to take you there. We're on page 143, so let's get started. Right where it says little Dalet on the left-hand side, and on the right-hand side in the margin it says, Eretz Yisrael expands for the Jewish people. I'll make a bracha. You could say amen, wherever you are in the world. And then I'm going to continue, but I got to drink something. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, shekol ni'avad v'ra. That amen was deafening, ladies and gentlemen, deafening. Here we go. 143. He writes, furthermore, it seems to me that if the Almighty agrees to gather the people of Israel into Eretz Israel by way of his earthly messengers, and here he gives us a footnote of a sort, two asterisks. The Abarbanel writes in Mashmia Yeshua, this miracle will occur through the nations themselves. And this is what the Abarbanel writes in his introduction to En Yaakov. I understand it to mean like that. The Ma'arivach concurs and writes that Hashem will cause the Gentile kings to recognize the truth. Okay? And we're going to argue that that is exactly the Balfour Declaration of 100 years ago, and that the nations came on board. Excuse me, England, obviously, 100 years ago, because they took over from the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I. And then 31 years later, when the United Nations took a vote and voted to allow the State of Israel to come into existence. So I'm telling you, if some of the rabbis in our history, knowing the reality of the nations toward us for centuries and centuries, if they would have been alive, in 1948 in New York City at the United Nations, my hometown, New York, I've been to the UN, they would have been a visitor up in the gallery, let's say, or whatever, and they would have seen that vote of the nations of the world voting to give the Jewish people the land of Israel back. I'm telling you, they would have been awestruck. They would have said, total miracle, nisim v'neflos, God's working a miracle, he's giving us back the land of Israel, and what do we want? It's an incredible thing. When you think about it, I mean, come on. I don't have to belabor that point. The way the nations treated us for centuries, and suddenly here they are voting to give us the land of Israel back in the face of what the Catholic Church felt for centuries? That we've been, you know, superseded? I gave a class in supersessionism here. Nobody's ever heard of that word. Here in Gulf Manor, pre-Mincha, Shabbos, I gave a class. You know, the class was about Esav kissing Yaakov. Now, you might think that Esav kissing Yaakov, what was that all about? Oh, so he did a little tshuva. You know, he dropped the anger for a moment, and I'd like to think that he did. And I argue that kiss and that embrace where Esav says, why don't you and I walk together? I mean, obviously, Jews are not going to do that, and Yaakov decided against it correctly, I get it, but the overture, the request of Esav, to my mind, was very great, and the dots over the word don't mean, you know, he kissed him. It doesn't mean that he was trying to bite his neck off. It means either he was trying to bite his neck off, which I personally don't go for, or it means that he had a change of heart. He had a change of heart. And I think that's exactly what he did. Esav had a change of heart. And he did some tshuva, a momentary tshuva. Now, I'm not saying that the Edomites later on were any great sheikhs. They were not. Don't get me wrong. These people were no great sheikhs. Later on, they weren't going to allow Klal Yisrael to go past, to go through their route with Moshe Rabbeinu, to get like a shortcut of a sort. They weren't interested in that. Years later, they were going to be tremendously problematic during the First Temple's destruction. They were somewhat, semi-involved in that. They were killing Jews. They were trying to cut them off at the pass, not let them escape. That was a mess. And so David HaMelech prophetically writes that there'll be that there was Yom Yerushalayim. And he doesn't mean the 1967 version of it. He's talking about the ancient Yom Yerushalayim and in the future for David. And we used to sing it from Camp Aguda when I was a busboy, a waiter. Hom Ruru Ad HaYesodba. See the Kapitel Tehillim over there. The Romans were saying, or the Edomites rather, were saying, let's destroy it until its very foundations. And so the very last verse over there, if I'm not mistaken, is, let us Adam, O God, or you get them, O God, and shatter their babies against the rocks. I mean, it is a pretty, pretty rough, somewhat vindictive, I don't want to be a judge on the Holy Spirit and the Ruach HaKodesh, because David wrote it, and it's canonical literature. But it is unusual. I mean, it's just unusual. Got to learn pshat. So obviously, these people left Jewish people with a very bad taste in their mouths. But at least for Esav, at that moment, it seems to have been some sort of change of heart, some sort of rapprochement. And therefore, I argued that 3,000 years later, Edom, I'm not so convinced that the Edomite nomads in southern Israel or southeastern Israel, where, you know, somewhere in the desert north of Saudi Arabia or wherever, I'm not so convinced that the Edomites somehow got into a bunch of boats and made their way west and went to Rome and colonized Rome, and that therefore Edom equals Rome. The critics are out there, and they say, how could that be? And I kind of follow them. I don't understand how that can happen either. I mean, I thought they just, they all disintegrated. But yes, Edom in our minds became Rome, because Rome became a tremendous bad boogeyman on the Jewish stage. So yes, I get that rabbinically, but I don't think it worked out physically. I'm not so convinced that the Edomite guys found their way to the Mediterranean Sea and said, you know what, let's all get into boats and let's leave this place and we'll just go west and we'll just, you know, travel for hundreds of miles on the water and whatever happens, happens. And they find their way past the Italian boot and they go up the coast and before they know it, they're in Rome. I mean, or they start Rome. I mean, frankly, I don't understand it. But okay, listen, I don't have to understand everything. I just have to understand, we all have to understand that in the rabbinic mind, Esav equals Edom, which equals Rome. And that's enough. And if they did or didn't physically do it, who cares? Edom has been taken over by Rome. Rome co-opted it, made it its own, and there you have it. And so there you have it, truly. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church was a tremendous pain in our butt. I shouldn't say that word, but they certainly were that. I'm not going to say it again. I'm sorry that I said it. But they were a pain. We all know that in the neck, much better. Pain in the neck. They were. And they don't acknowledge the Jewish people. We've been superseded. You know, we're getting punished because we didn't acknowledge a Jewish guy who was their Messiah. Don't ask. We all vaguely know the story. I mean, it's 2,000 years of anti-Semitism and Western civilization. I mean, let's be frank. So for the Roman Catholic Church, which when the Pope met with Herzl, I actually researched this a little bit. When the Pope met with Herzl, and I thought the year was either the late 1890s or maybe 1903. Hard to remember exactly. But pick it. It's one of those two dates. I mean, he had a conference with one of the popes, whose name escapes me at the moment. And the Pope said, you can't be serious. I mean, you can't really expect me to give my papal benediction to this idea that you have that the Jews should be allowed to go back to Palestine. I mean, I'm not going to go along with that, he said, because as far as I'm concerned, they're cursed forever. Cursed to walk the earth forever, the wandering Jews. And it's the Catholic Church that actually started that up. The Jews are to wander forever and ever. To me, as opposed to the Protestants, who actually did read the Hebrew prophets because they read the Bible. Catholics never read the Bible. Protestants did read the Bible. They came across Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor, and they also, and the 12, she called them the 12 major, and they also the same thing. Israel is, Yisrael Noshe B'Hashem, Teshuva Salamim. Israel is a nation saved by the Almighty in an everlasting salvation, and we're going to come back to Israel. Isaiah is full of these, at the very last chapters of Isaiah, as you know, full of these beautiful nevuos, and of course, we sing in the Tehillim, B'shuv Hashem Hashiv Aszion, Hayinu Kecholmim, for the future redemption, Atasakum Terachim Tzion, Ki Es Lechenena, Ki Vamoed, it's now time to have mercy upon Zion, O God, and so on, and so on, and so forth. Many, many of these. We're going to get to that Tehillim in a couple minutes. So, in 1948, I don't know if the Catholic Church came around by then, but when I was a college student, I did interview the Catholic Church. I was interested in their opinion on the State of Israel. I don't know if I want to tell you exactly the year that I interviewed these people, but it goes back a little bit. And I called up the Holy See, and I made an arrangement to talk to somebody. And it was a woman. They sent me a woman. She was representative of the papal delegation to the United Nations. And we had water in the there's like a very, very nice reception area over there where the diplomats talk to each other. I thought for sure that I saw that Palestinian guy from back in the day, famous guy whose name escapes me. I'm losing my mind. My memory, certainly. He was a well-known Palestinian guy who was representing them on their world stage. Excuse me. And he was a pretty well-spoken guy. He spoke English pretty well and all that. I thought I recognized him. And so I asked this lady from the Vatican. I said to her, how come you don't officially recognize the State of Israel? This is before they did. So she said, well, they don't have defined borders. The State of Israel does not have defined borders. I said, what borders do you mean? She said, well, you know, the West Bank borders and the North borders. So obviously, she's talking about the Six-Day War. When Israel was victorious in the Six-Day War, you know, then they won stuff from Cunetra la Cantara, as the song goes, from like from the north to the south, from Syria to Egypt. So I wanted to pursue that. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you have formal relations with Jordan? So she said, yes, to the best of my knowledge, we have a formal delegation to Jordan. I said, well, how could you do that? That's the Six-Day War border, the West Bank. I call it Yehuda and Shomron, doesn't everybody? But for the world which wants to call it the West Bank, we'll call it the West Bank for a second. But lady, the West Bank is up for grabs. Israel is effectively, they haven't formally annexed it, I get it, but it's not Jordanian property anymore. And Jordan would probably like it back, though I'm not so sure anymore. Having a million Palestinians come into their country, they probably would not like that. But in theory, years ago, they probably wanted it. They certainly wanted it back in 67. And Israel said, no, we're going to keep this for now. And obviously it expanded the land of Israel, the state of Israel, by like twice as much almost. You get the idea. So I said, how could you have a formal delegation or relationship with them if they also don't have defined borders? And how about Syria? Do you have a formal relationship with them? She said, yeah. I said, well, how? I mean, if you got the whole Golan Heights thing going on, Syria wants the Golan Heights back. Israel says no. So if Israel says no, and then Syria says yes, there's a dispute. I'd have to spell this out for you, lady. Nicely, I spoke. I said, so there's yet another dispute over borders up in the north. Yet you have a relationship, a formal delegation to Syria, and not to Israel? How could that be? So she really didn't have an answer, and after a while, the conversation kind of came to an end. I mean, because you can't really, I mean, where are you going to go? I mean, you already basically blew her out of the water, and the jury would find that, there's nothing for her to stand on. So that was that. And eventually, we kind of wrapped it up, and I wrote a little essay for my English class, and I think I got a good grade. Back in the day in New York University, my freshman year, my goodness, this takes me back so many, many beautiful years. Okay, friends, the point is that if you were to ask me what were the two things that caused the Roman Catholic Church to change its tune regarding the state of Israel and to come around, I think in the early 90s, they officially did recognize the state of Israel, 1993, 1995. So I'm off by a little bit, but you get the idea. It's around that time, and they did. So the question is why? And I will tell you that two major things happened in the 20th century to the Jewish people that shocked the world and that even caused the Roman Catholic Church to sit up and take notice. Number one, the Holocaust. Number two, the state of Israel was founded. So there are two reasons, so we'll just parse it out a little bit, unpack it, and we'll continue. I'm going to give you a lot of Torah tonight. You got nothing to worry about. Just sit back and relax in a little history lesson. Hey, I'm allowed. So you got the Holocaust, Nebuch. I mean, this atrocity, this incredible, just this monstrous catastrophe that was visited, that God visited upon the Jewish people. Can I say? I mean, 70 years ago, and nobody can figure it out. It's been 70 years later. We're still, we're trying to make some sense out of this, very much living in the wake of it. So the church realized that they really fumbled the ball, because it's true that some of their priests were killed by the Nazis. We understand that. I mean, if you read history, you know that the Nazis were like, pagans. They were atheists. I mean, a lot of them were raised German Catholics in the South. Not all, but a lot of them were. So they had some religion coming up. I mean, they would all agree that they knew the insides of a church. I mean, they were familiar with the Catholicism. Many were Catholics. The point is that along the way, either they personally and certainly the movement undertook a philosophy of like Wagnerian, Norse, this is to the best of my knowledge, Norse gods, myths and craziness and Thor and whatever and Wagner and, you know, you get the idea. I mean, these people were not believing in God. And they really resented everything that they probably were raised with. They probably resented Jesus and his apostles. They resented Moses. They resented God. They resented Hitler himself. He himself said, I really don't like the Jews. I hate them. You know why? Because they gave a notion of a conscience to the world. They introduced a notion of a personal conscience. You know, you can't do certain things. We're going to do whatever we want. And the Jews, the hell with them. And he really resented tremendously that there was a notion of God in the world, a notion of a law in the world, a notion of, you know, right and wrong in the world, a notion of thou shalt not kill in the world, a notion of you're going to have to pay for your actions in the world, all these things. And the Catholic Church, you know, kind of fell in lockstep in those Jewish ideas. There's a God. He's going to punish and reward. There is a law. Okay, so the law has been superseded. We get it and so on. But it was still in awe. If you're a Catholic and you walk into church, you're going to hear some of that idea. And these Germans, the Nazis, they really resented all that, that religion, that the Judeo-Christian ethic and culture represented. If I can be so bold as to join them together, for a European Christian, it's not so outlandish to talk in those terms. Even Americans can understand this notion of a Judeo-Christian idea because we laid a foundation for them, and our scriptures, their canonical literature, and so on and so forth. So there was the Holocaust, and they did not do enough. The church did not do enough to keep Jewish people alive and keep them safe. The story goes that they entered into a contract with Hitler, and they let him do whatever he wanted. And even in Rome, the Pope looked out of his balcony and saw Jews being rounded up in Rome. He didn't put up a fuss. I mean, come on. When 6 million Jews are killed in Europe by former German Catholics and the Pope looks on, you know we got a problem over here, ladies and gentlemen. There's something very wrong in the Kingdom of Denmark, okay? Okay, Hamlet? I mean, there's something very wrong over here when you are like the leading religious figure for millions of people. Not all, plenty of Protestants. I get that too. But in Germany, in southern Germany, well, over them are Catholics. And you have Catholics in Austria, and you got Catholics in Italy, and you got Catholics in France and Spain. I mean, you know, there are plenty of them. And pockets in Switzerland and so on and so forth, in Belgium. You get the idea. So there are millions of these Catholics running around Europe, millions of them. And if you don't have the ability to say, you touch another Jew, I excommunicate you and your country and your people and your movement and et cetera, and you're all going to hell. Now, if you don't have the guts to do that, then you're really not a religious leader, let's be honest. I mean, allowing so many Jewish civilians to be killed because you think they ought to get killed because, you know, they got to get punished. I mean, are you completely out of your mind? I mean, it's incredible. I mean, if you have the ability to stop it, you do that. Now, they were killing off gays. I get that. They were killing off priests. They killed off people who are saving the Jews. I understand it. And still it didn't do enough. Even for their own people, it didn't do enough. Certainly not for the Jews. So they really fumbled the ball. And I think that they clearly realized that. When they look back, and then also they were harboring Nazis, letting them run off to Argentina, giving them crazy, I don't know, passports. People, don't ask what this abominable institution was capable of doing for theological reasons, just to prove a point, seems to me. Just to prove a point. So they realized, man, I mean, Jewish people, I mean, they had 6 million butchered, and we could have done something, and we didn't do anything? Man, we are, like, totally worthless. So there was that aspect. And then the State of Israel was founded in 1948 with a roll call of the nations. Amazingly. And the Vatican took notice of that and said, oh, my goodness. I mean, something that we actually were opposed to, theologically opposed to for close to two millennia, has suddenly, in a roll call vote at the United Nations in New York City, my hometown, in a matter of an hour, their whole theological ship was crashing into an iceberg. It was a theological Titanic for these people. How do they deal with that? Can you imagine if we believed as Jews in something rock solid, and then there's a vote at the UN, and it completely upends my belief? I mean, there's some science. I realize we got some challenges regarding scientific assertions in the Talmud, but I don't want to get into that. I don't want to go there. That's not for this year. That's another share I may have to give in the future. I have to try to deal with that. Slifkin tries to deal with it, and so on. So there are addresses. The point is that the Roman Catholic Church realized that they were just totally behind the ball. They were totally behind the eight ball. They were not with the times. They were not relevant. They were not up to date. They were not saving human beings, and that's all they really ought to have been focusing in on. I'm not saying monasteries weren't putting up kids. I'm living in Cincinnati, and I know Rabbi Elazar Silver Zatzal, and he went into the monasteries. I know those stories. I heard the Shrekki song. I'm aware of it all. I am. I know that he's a saint, that he went in there and he got these kids out, priested out. Ain't no Jewish kids over here. Yeah? Really? Shema Yisrael. And before you know it, kids are, oh, Shema? Oh, yeah, I saw saying Shema. He took them all out. Tzadik Shein Kamohu. An Adam Gagel Ma'od Ma'od in Limud HaTorah, Mamash HaTam L'Chacham. And he saved Jews after the war, during the war and after the war. People, I'm living in a city. I mean, come on, not a bad person to emulate. He was a tzaddik. He really was. A good, good man. Tremendous sense of humor, awesome personalities, sparkling. Rabbi Elazar Silver was a sparkling personality, reality, fact. But I digress. Back. So the Catholic Church realized, oh man, we didn't do anything for so many, many civilians, and we could have, among them 6 million Jews. And then the Jewish people get their country back, they get the land of Israel back, what's up with that? So it took them 40 years, they sat down, and I don't really know what they did. Then they saw a war, and the Jews won in 48. Then there was some kind, even I don't understand the 55 Sinai skirmish, I don't really quite get it, the Suez Canal thing, I just don't understand what was going on over there. I never put any time into that. Okay, forget it. Then 67, that I do understand, and that was a miracle upon a miracle upon a miracle. And they looked at it and said, my goodness, I mean, these guys are winning wars with miracles. Whoever saw people knocking out 5 different countries' air forces at once? Don't worry, we'll get back to Abraham Smeika. But this book is all about history, the 20th century. I have to be allowed to speak freely. Right? The Ramban said to the king, James I of Aragon, he said, you want me to dispute you? I don't even want this thing. This is Mishigas. But if you want me to talk to you about this stuff, you got to let me speak freely. So the Dominican said, you can't insult our religion. He said, listen here, then cut me out of this. I want nothing to do with it to begin with. But if you insist that I be here and talk and debate, you have to let me speak freely. Of course, I'll be respectful. I'm not the kind of person who speaks disrespectfully. I'll watch what I say, but I've got to be able to argue. They said, okay, you can argue. So they took a look at the 67 war, and they said, oh, my goodness, miracles. And 6 years later, the Jews are up against the rock and a hard place in the Yom Kippur War, and thank God, Baruch Hashem, they pulled out another miracle, and they encircled the Sixth Army. And that's when Nixon and who else? Was it Khrushchev? Is he still alive in 73? I don't even know anymore. Nixon and the Russian, Brezhnev? I think so. And they both put the pressure on Israel, and Israel released Egypt, and that was the end of that war. But then there was a nominal amount of peace going on. There was, you know, those guys got back their face. They were able to look themselves in the mirror again. They fought the Jews. Oh, they've killed some. And we, thank God, held them off. And they got back a lot. Sadat and Begin cut a deal with Carter. Excuse me, we all know the history. And thank God, Baruch Hashem, let's be honest over here. For the most part, the Egyptians have been keeping their word. Now, I'm not saying it's the best peace, but it's better than nothing. It's a cold peace, but they work together, and they try their best. Maybe they're not trying as hard as they could against Hamas or whatever in the tunnels, but they do stuff. There is some collaboration between Israel and Egypt regarding certain things, and thank God for that. Obviously, the North is much different. Lebanon's crazy. Syria is a basket case. I get it. And they cut a peace with Jordan. And Jordan, thank God, is behaving itself. So for Israel to have more or less official peace with the kingdom of Jordan and with the state of Egypt in its south and Jordan to its east, this is something. It's better than not having any peace deals. I mean, come on. I mean, Israel has effectively neutralized two countries which could continue to theoretically could have continued to be a thorn in its side. They have armies. You got to deal with armies. So Israel doesn't have to deal with that. And that is a tremendous bracha. I'm not saying that Hezbollah is anything easy, and Hamas in the south, I get it, and Syria conflict is nuts. I understand that. But to be able to say that we have peace with Egypt and Jordan is indeed a big deal. So the Catholic Church came around, because theologically they were in over their heads and they were just turned upside down. It's quite amazing. So I therefore said that when Esav gave a kiss and he said, let's be friends again. Oh, let's be friends and love each other. All right, where's that song from? Uncle Maishi, whatever. So over here, Esav, I was arguing that the kiss and embrace of Jacob that Esav gives him is a foreshadowing of the embrace and kiss that Edom slash Rome slash the church would do later on to the state of Israel. And worldwide Jewry too. There's a certain point where the Catholic Church recently, well, of course, in the Nostra Aetate of 1962, 63, 64, 65, that enormous meeting, convention, if you will, between bishops, archbishops, and cardinals, and the Pope, John the 23rd, called it the convocation. And over there, they brought themselves up into the 20th century, and they said, regarding, the stock of Abraham, we understand it's us. We understand that they have a path, and we respect that path. I mean, that was not written in the 1200s, people. You never expected a pope to write that in 1350, okay, or in 1110 during the Crusades. Ain't no way that there's any respect going on like that. So I'm obviously digressing. I'm not trying to fill time. I'm just trying to let you know that we have a history over here of the 20th century. Got to try to make some sense out of it, because I'm reading a book with you. It's all about the Holocaust and the later on the State of Israel, which sadly this rabbi never saw, and other things that were going on. The players and the Vatican to have a full relationship with the State of Israel is big. So Esav, I thought, by kissing Yaakov, previously he hated him, and now he loves him again. So in Nostra Aetate, after that convocation, they wrote this document, which means in our times, they ultimately took a position that they were not going to evangelize, proselytize, missionize towards the Jews. And for the most part, the Catholic Church has kept its word. So the only missionizing that goes on today is from Protestant groups, Protestant churches, most notably the Southern Baptist Convention and the apostolic, small, very, very right-wing, very hardcore evangelical Christians of the apostolic persuasions, and Southern Baptists and so on. Southern Baptists underwrite the Jews for Jesus movement, best of my knowledge. That's not a joke. They really do. And because they see the ability to work hand in hand with this fake organization that holds itself out as semi-Jewish, and they make inroads. They have a Messianic church here and a Messianic church there, and so on. So those efforts of missionizing, they originate in the Protestant groups, but not in the Catholic Church, which, as I said, for the most part, worldwide, no longer actively proselytizes Jews. They'll accept Jewish converts, but they don't go out onto the college campuses. They don't send missionary material out. They don't, take out ads in the newspapers, and they don't hold themselves out as Jews for Jesus movement. I mean, they don't do any of that anymore. They don't engage in disputes. No, I mean, they don't do it. We have our hands full, but it's from the Southern Baptists and the evangelicals and various apostolic right-wing groups and so on and so forth, but not so much from the very, very high church groups like the Episcopalians, Presbyterians and Methodists and so on, those guys do not, for the most part, missionize. At all events, there you have more Christianity 101. I'm sorry, people, but we're going to continue now. Here we go. Furthermore, he writes, I'm still on page 143. Furthermore, it seems to me that if the Almighty agrees to gather the people of Israel into Eretz Israel by way of his earthly messengers, the nations of the world, then the land could receive all of her children even before the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. He's of the opinion that if you put 15 million Jews into Israel, Israel would stretch, I don't know about physically, but spiritually and in a particular kind of a way, it would enable itself, according to this argument, it would receive all of her children even before the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. If that means putting 15 million Jews back into Israel, so be it. There'll be room for 15 million Jews. Challenge God, he'll find room for us. Okay, not a single soul, he writes, not a single soul would be left in exile if they wish to enter the land. It's an amazing thing to say, but it's 100% true. If every one of us said, you know something, it's time. I had a great tenure over here. I've spent my time in America. It's been great. I love it. Nice restaurants, nice shuls, good people. I love the local this and that. And down here, it's nice to have horses and breweries and distilleries in Cincinnati and Kentucky and so on. But you know what? I got to go back to Israel. And you move to Israel and you try to make it. Where do you want to live? We have people from Cincinnati who did move to Israel. And they're living there. They're very happy. Some in Hanof. Some are in Katzrin. Some are in, maybe two families are in Katzrin in the north. I got people from the Lower East Side who moved over there. Now, I'm not saying people, every single person succeeds. Maybe some people find it financially challenging. But the point is, how did Vilna Gaon become the Gaon? People asked him, how'd you become a Gaon? He said, Vilna. Now, that's not just the name of a town. It's also Yiddish. And I know a little bit of Yiddish. I've been growing up on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. And I took some German in college. Didn't hurt. And I have Hasidic friends. Vilna. Vil, meaning English, W-I-L-L, will, want, nor. Nor, just J-U-S-T, just. Just want. Just want to be the Vilna Gaon. You'd be the Vilna Gaon. Obviously, not everybody can be. But that's what he wanted to be. He, at Gewilt, at no Gewilt, he just wanted it, and he took it. The kahun, the atara of Torah is available to all Jews, and he grabbed his. Let's all grab ours tonight. Vilnar, just want. You want to move to Israel? You can do it. I guess we could do it too. My family also. What's holding us back? I don't know, inertia. I got family over here. Certain aspects of the Israeli society I love and some I don't love so much. I don't want to bear my whole soul over here. We all have our reasons. 7 million in Israel, 7 million outside. It is unusual. It's unusual that Klal Yisrael is now kind of divided between fully half of us are in the land of Israel, the state of Israel, and the other full half, for the most part, some are withering away. But we've got 7 to 8 million Jews outside Israel. So it is really something. He writes, not a single soul will be left in exile if they wish to enter the land. God would find room for every last one of us. In the right-hand side, in the bold, it says, Eretz Israel expands for the Jewish people. Let me preface with the words of the Ramah of Panav, he writes. He was asked to explain the Talmudical statement. Here it is. The sages spoke in exaggerated terms. Havai. Hey, Vez, Aleph, Yurt. And that's from Gemara in Tumid 29:8. Chazal spoke in exaggerated terms. Rabbi Tachtel writes, this is problematic, for the Talmud states elsewhere that even the casual conversations of our sages require analysis. For that, see the Gemara in Avodah Zarah 19b. What can be learned from exaggerations? He answers as follows. Not only the sages, but even the Torah spoke in exaggerated terms. cities great and fortified to the sky. Moshe speaking over there. Came into Canaan. Oh, the cities, they were fortified to the sky. Really, to the sky? That sounds like an exaggeration too. The prophet spoke in exaggerated terms as well. When Shlomo was anointed, it says, the earth split open from their noise. That's First Melachim, but it's not chapter 1, verse 40. That is totally incorrect, and I got to find the right site. And I've been looking around, and what can I say? I got to find it. I apologize. I don't have the right site. But it's not as it appears in chapter. I mean, I can't believe it. I'll give it a look. I have Kings right in front of me. So 1 Kings chapter, I'll be amazed. I mean, I see. Wait a second. I'm wrong. Yeah, the earth, oh my goodness. The earth was rent with the sound of them, of course. This is when Adoniyahu called himself king. He got a hold of, Evyatar the Kohen and Yoav and Tzeruya and Tzadok. Evyatar and Yoav were in Adoniyahu's camp. I thought this was a reference to a much later real celebration by Solomon when he had created the base of Mikdash and they were sacrificing thousands of animals. I thought that was what the pasuk was talking about. So no, that is an actual correct site. I stand corrected. It is correct. All right, the earth split open from their noise. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 40. Very good. So that's also an exaggeration. Let's continue. Please turn to page 144. The masters of Agadah explain that the words cities great and fortified to the sky is meant literally. I'm amazed with... What does that mean, literally? And here's what the explanation is. The cities of Eretz Yisrael are fortified up in heaven because the ministering angels of the 70 nations don't enter the atmosphere of Eretz Yisrael. Wow, that's really something. And he quotes the Ramban and Vayikra and the Zohar and the Sofei Zohar. Fascinating. But wait a second. I mean, people, can you really have it both ways? You want to argue that cities great and fortified is meant literally? Literally, that these cities are great and fortified to the sky, and then you're going to say that they're fortified up in heaven? How does that work? How are they literally up to the sky and up in heaven? You can't really have it both ways. They're either up to the sky from the ground, and it's literal, or they're up in heaven, and it's totally metaphysical. But the answer is that to the sky is going to mean in the sky. That's probably what it's going to mean, in the sky. I mean, there's no other way to understand this. So then that's what they're going to mean by literal, that it's literally the case that these cities are fortified in the sky. All right, because these angels can't get into the atmosphere of Israel. Okay, and whatever that may mean. We continue the next paragraph. We can explain the verse, quote, the earth split open from their noise. What does it mean, the earth split? I mean, really, it was like an earthquake? In a similar fashion, Pasuk in Bereishis 28:13, Eretz Yisrael sometimes shrinks. Here's the pasuk, like it says, the land upon which you lie. This is Hashem talking to Yaakov, right? As he's running away. So the land upon which you lie. And C41, Rashi explains that the Almighty folded all of Israel underneath Yaakov. Now that's an amazing thing. That God took all Israel and folded it up so that he could be Mekayim the words, the land upon which you lie. Okay? Sometimes the land is folded up and shrinks. Sometimes it expands. As it says in Yechezkel, it became broader and turned upwards. A verse in Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 7. This is why it's called, quote, the land of the deer, Eretz HaTzvi. Right? And he quotes them Psukim in Daniel 11:16, Ezekiel 26, chapter 20, verse 6. See also Masechta Gittin 57a, which explains that just as the skin of a deer expands to fit its body, So too, Eretz Yisrael expands to accommodate the Jewish people. You might as well want to call this land Eretz Haplatzkari, name it for me, because what can I say? My skin is also expanding to fit my body, and my doctor doesn't like it and wants me to lose a little bit of weight. So word to the wise is sufficient. No more empty carbs. I had some today. Oof, daughter's birthday today. Happy birthday, Sarah. Okay, so that's why this land, the land of Israel, is called Eretz Hatzvi, because the skin of a deer expands to fit its body. Then again, I would have thought that the skin of just about every animal expands to fit its body. When was the last time you saw an animal, big, small, pot-bellied, whatever, you know, with an exploded belly? I mean, obviously, the skin expands. But I don't want to be too critical, but I just don't, I mean, why the deer? And I'm not sure I understand that. At all events, we continue. During Shlomo's reign as well, the earth split open and expanded as much as existing conditions would allow, because he was destined to sit on the throne of God. See the Tshuvas from Rami Parnov, section 73. Okay. Here we go. I'll just write down that note, and here we go. Excuse me. A little more water. Good. In the middle of page 144. Further on, he cites every place where Chazal say, the sages spoke in exaggerated terms. And he demonstrates how all of their words are significant and contain invaluable lessons. He writes, the letters of the word Havoi, which means exaggerations, represent Hey, Vez, Aleph, Yud, which are the first letters in the phrase Hine, Baruchu, Es Hashem, Behold, Bless Hashem. Okay, for there is not a word of nonsense in their statements. And certainly their casual conversations require analysis. Okay. Good. Let's continue. I would like to add to his holy words. During Shlomo's reign, it was essential for Eretz Yisrael to expand and split open in all directions. For it says, Pasuk in Malachim. We haven't gotten to this in our class on Tuesdays. You're welcome to call in for that class too. Meets Tuesday nights, 7:30. This is 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. It says, Israel was numerous like the sand of the sea. Okay? Thus, since Israel assembled together in great numbers, the land expanded and split open in all directions, even though the Beis HaMikdash was not yet built. For this occurred at Shlomo's inauguration, which preceded the building of the Beis HaMikdash. This is Eretz Yisrael's eternal nature. At times it contracts, and at times it expands. It all depends on the needs of the Jews who dwell there. Bottom paragraph, 144. In his annotations to Mishnah Avos, Rabbi Yosef Shaul elucidates the following Mishnah. Nor did any man say to his friend, quote, this is in Avos, the Mishnah in Avos, nor did any man ever say to his friend, there isn't enough room for me to stay overnight in Jerusalem. Mishnah in Avos, chapter 5, Mishnah 5. Our rabbi states, now I'm on page 145, we're really booking over here, we're moving. Our rabbi states that Eretz Yisrael is called the land of the deer, Eretz Hatzvi, as we said earlier, quoting Gittin 57a, this can be compared to a man who makes a garment for a young child. He folds it over and makes pleats so that when the child grows up, the garment will grow with him. The same is true of Eretz Yisrael. If the Jews do not dwell there, it contracts. This is a sign that Eretz Yisrael belongs to the people of Israel. If they do settle there, it expands in proportion to the amount of people dwelling there. I'm sure how it works physically, but it's got to be a spiritual thing that there's plenty of room for everybody to settle down. And indeed, I saw some documentary of a sort recently where they said, you know, Israel's really, the Israelis are talking, And they said, you know, we're really kind of developing here and developing there and here and there, and we're kind of losing this beautiful area of land, that beautiful area, and it's a shame because once you lose it, you lose it, and so on. And they're making apartment buildings and then putting up these structures and those and so on to be able to house people because there's a tremendous demand for housing. People are, you know, there's internal aliyah, and every so often there's another wave of people coming in due to all kinds of reasons, terrorism all over the world and so on. You have Jewish people coming in, they need to build. But even the Israelis are admitting that there are certain pockets of beauty of the land that they're kind of, that they're going to lose potentially forever if they keep on tearing it up and putting in apartment buildings and so on. So they have to be careful of this. At all events, there's room in Israel for those who want to live there. In the south, in the north, along the coastline. I wouldn't mind spending a year in Yaffa or Akko, or I'd love to see that stuff. If I were back in Israel, I'd make it my business to go. I'm a crazy nut. I'd like to see medieval history. I kind of relate to it a little bit because it's only 1,000 years old. 3,000 years and above, very difficult for me to relate to it. But 1,000 years, I kind of understand that. So the Talbanim, right, the Crusaders, I would like to see, you know, where they did this and where they did that, and Yaffa and Akko and here and there, and obviously they were enemies. But I still want to see where they were, what they did. I would see Caesarea, what Caesar built, the amphitheater over there. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, I can wrap my mind around that stuff a little bit. It's just easier. And I'm just fascinated by history in general. So, at all events, this is a sign that Israel belongs to the people of Israel when it expands. If they do settle there, it expands in proportion to the amount of people dwelling there. And when they would come for the three festive holidays, it would expand even more. And there was sufficient place for all to stay overnight. This was a great miracle. Those are Rabbi Yosef Shaul's words. Okay? In truth, he writes, the words of these Gaonim are stated explicitly in the Midrash on the Pasuk, when Hashem your God will enlarge your border. That's a Pasuk in Deuteronomy, in Devarim, chapter 12, verse 20. Here it is. Here's the Midrash. It comes from Devarim Rabbah, as you see. Devarim Rabbah, chapter 4, capital, or, you know, subsection 11. Is it possible that the Holy One will enlarge Eretz Yisrael? Rabbi Yitzchak said, a man does not know how wide or how long a scroll is until it is unrolled and revealed. The same is true of Israel. It consists mostly of mountains and valleys. As it says, quote, but the land into which you cross over to possess it is a land of mountains and valleys, a land that the Lord your God seeks out. The eyes of God your God are always upon it. That is in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, Devarim. Chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Eini Hashem Elokecha al haaretz mereishis hashana ad acharis shana. And the Satmar Rav, and isn't it only poetic justice that we quote the Satmar Rav in the Sefer Eim Avodah Smecha, which is, you know, a fight against the Satmar Rav? It's only right. We're all Jews, we all have opinions over here. Some are more right than others, what can I say? That's like Animal Farm. Some are more equal than others. Some opinions are more correct than others. That's how I feel personally. So shoot me. But the Satmar Rav had a nice vort, though. I don't know if I said it to you, but he said it here in my shul once or twice. At the beginning of every Jewish year, I come to Shana, oh man, whoa. Oh, what I'm going to do this year. I'm single, I'm going to be married. Oh man, I got a junkie job. I'm going to have a great job this year. Oh, I'm going to really get a job. Oh boy, I'm not graduated yet. No, man, I'm going to graduate from college. Oh, I'm going to enter yeshiva. I'm going to learn how to learn this year. Oh man, I'm going to make my first million this year. Oh boy, you get the idea. Everybody's got great hopes and aspirations when the year starts. And that's okay. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, that's sort of how it should be. I mean, you should have big dreams, big goals. And in Rosh Hashanah, we learn, you shoot for the stars. You beg Hashem for success in all these things. And you put it on Hashem. Right? And that's why we gave out brachas on our second day of Rosh Hashanah here in Shul Gof Menachem Synagogue. We blessed the congregation and all Israel with Parnasa Tova and good livelihood and Shidduchim and prosperity and everything good in the year. Says the Satmar Rav, that's why it starts off. That's what the Pasuk says, Mereshis Hashanah, from the beginning of the year, because every year in a person's mind, oh, this is going to be my year. This is the year. Oh, boy, watch me. But then 6 months go by, 7 months go by, 10 months go by. Suddenly you're looking at a whole nother year shortly on the horizon going, oh, man, how did this year slip away from me so fast? How'd that work? I mean, I didn't do anything I wanted to do. I'm still not engaged. Same junky job. I still haven't graduated college. I didn't get into that graduate school. I'm still a low man on the totem pole at work. I'm still looked down upon by the shmagegi guy in my shul. He always cheppers me. You get the, I mean, we all have that in every shul. So, I had great goals. What happened to them? Says the Satmar Rav, it sounds like this. It sounds like your Hashanah, the year. It became Shana, a year like any other year. Satmar was asking, the Pasuk should have been consistent. It should say that Hashem's eyes are on the pond, the land of Israel, Mereshis Hashanah, that Achris Hashanah. Or the other way, Mereshis Shana, that Achris Shana. What's the mixing and matching? Mereshis Hashanah, from the beginning of the year until the end of a year. What kind of talk is that? It's not good English, it's not good Hebrew, it's not good nothing. But it's very good Torah. Because that's how human beings are, says the Satmar Rav. It's good Torah because that's how we act. We start off the year saying, oh man, watch my smoke. Seven kinds of smoke from some movie with, I forgot his name, Owen Wilson. Seven kinds of smoke, watch my seven kinds of smoke. And then after 10 months you're going, I can't believe it. Elul's mine is in 30 days. This is crazy. Where did the year go? It became a year like any other year. So that's the little Torah that I wanted to share with you. On those words, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. He leaves out the rest of it. Bereshis Hashanah v'Arach Hashanah, from the beginning of the year until the end of our year. And he writes, when the Almighty straightens it out, when he straightens out the land of Israel, as it is written, quote, every valley will be raised, and every mountain and hill will be lowered, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places will be made a plain, a flat land. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. It says, then when the Almighty will straighten out Israel, it's got valleys, and it's got mountains, and it's got hills, and all kinds of stuff. Then when God will do that, when he's going to straighten out the land, then its true dimensions will be known. And that's an interesting argument, that we're going to that Israel's going to be expanded, because God's going to take the mountain and make the mountain into a non-mountain. And then he's going to add that space to the borders of Israel. And man, it's going to expand all the way out, I guess, to the Euphrates River in Iraq. What's going to be with Jordan? Don't ask me such tough questions. I don't know the answer to these things. God takes care of that. But I'm just trying to figure out what it might be. You have all these hills all over Yehuda and Shomron, right? You got little hills, tiny little mountains, the valleys here and there. Once Hashem straightens everything out, like the Pasuk says, then you get an idea as to how big Israel's going to be. It's going to be expanded. Fascinating idea. That, again, Devarim Rabbah, in the Agadata, the Midrash of Devarim Rabbah, chapter 4, little 11. Bottom paragraph of 145. Clearly, he writes, this Midrash encompasses all the words of our brilliant masters mentioned above. When the people of Israel dwell in the land, they become aware of its limitless and immeasurable size. Now, Israel today is the size of New Jersey. Now, have you ever driven New Jersey? I have news for you. I'm a wanted man in Pennsylvania because I still owe money on it. They claim I owe some money on some kind of speeding ticket. I paid it, I feel. So we have a little debate. So when they catch me, they're going to make me pay the money. Okay, so there's a warrant out for my arrest. I mean, I'm just being honest. So what we do when we drive from Cincinnati to New York is we avoid the Pennsylvania Turnpike because I don't want to spend any time in jail at all. I don't want to have to go through their system, getting fingerprinted, give us $50. I don't want that. So I avoid Pennsylvania in Gonson completely. We go from Ohio to West Virginia, little smidgen of Pennsylvania, and then into West Virginia, all the way into West Maryland. Maryland and Baltimore, we start. We used to live there. We know the lay of the land, kosher food, lots of shuls. And then we head up through Maryland, Delaware, New Jersey, and into Manhattan. If you know 95, I mean, it's just how you go. So you know, ask me, have you ever driven, you know, from the north to the south in New Jersey? The answer is many times. I've done it both ways many times. Now, with a horse and buggy, it'll take you some time to go through New Jersey. With a car, about an hour and a half to 2 hours to do all those 16 exits. It takes time. I'm not saying that there's, you know, nothing to do. I mean, you got to drive it. It takes time. To walk it, I mean, Avram Avinu is walking all over Israel, getting a scout to every step. The point is, Israel is what it is. I mean, from the north to the south is New Jersey, and from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Dead Sea is also New Jersey, I think. So you put the state of New Jersey into Israel, Israel, New Jersey, and it's more or less the same, more or less. So over here, we're talking about it's limitless and immeasurable size. I think it's just one of 50 states, but, I mean, who am I to say? Let's continue. It always expands according to the size of its Jewish settlements. Therefore, the fact that Israel, the land of Israel, is presently undersized, he's writing in 1943, the fact that Eretz Israel is presently undersized will not prevent Hashem from gathering us all into the land whenever he desires. For the land will open up like a scroll and expand in all directions according to our needs. There will be enough room for all those who are sent to her. It's true. You could put many, many Jewish people in the south, many in the north. Yerushalayim is getting a little bit pricey. Yeah, that's my understanding. Tel Aviv is also kind of pricey. But if you want to live in Ashkelon and Ashdod, who's stopping you? Akko and Yaffa, who's stopping you? Haifa, I mean, who's stopping me? I guess I should say that. Who's stopping me? Probably nobody's stopping me but me. There are places all along the coastline. They're built up. They've got Jewish communities, shuls. Bet Shemesh is it's one of my favorite, you know, little sayings. American Jews who live in Israel like to live among other American Jews. That's what they prefer. So they live in Yerushalayim, Har Nof. They live in Bet Shemesh, Ramat Bet Shemesh. Am I wrong? I mean, it's how it is. So again, American Jews living in Israel want to live among other American Jews. So they live in Ramat Bet Shemesh. But me, I want to live among Israelis. So I live in Cincinnati. And we continue. The land will open up like a scroll and expand in all directions according to our needs. There will be enough room for all those who are sent to her. The Tashbetz writes that this miracle occurred in his days as well. See the Tshuva's Tashbetz 3, subsection 201 at the end. That's the footnote. When his community, along with all the surrounding communities, went to Eretz Yisrael for Shavuos, there was enough space for all. See for Tshuva's Chasam Sofer, Yeredeya 234. Wow. And also, I heard, I'm on the top page, 146. Rabbi Lavender, he spoke around a synagogue, said that he read that Parshas Chayesara, 20,000 Jews came and spent Shabbos in Hebron. 20,000 Jews invaded Hebron. Hebron is majority Muslim, Arab Muslim. I don't even know where you put 200 extra Jews in that little Jewish community, which they have over there. I mean, I saw it years back. I took a tiyul, and I mentioned that from the pulpit when I made the announcements. I'm a chair on the board of my shul. And I have this most beautiful memory of a guy saying, ah, today, Rabbi, you know, הקנייה של אברהם אבינו שהוא קנה את מערת המכפלה לפני 3,000 שנה, etc., etc. He went on, and I remembered it. I'm like, wow, wow, and we read it just now. We just read it just now. We just read that Avram bought the Maaseh Machpela 3,000 years ago, give or take a couple of years, don't pin me down. Obviously, but come on, 3,000, what, 500 years ago, 400 years ago, I don't know, whatever it is. I mean, it's a tremendous amount of time ago, and the Torah records it, and we just read it, and people and Jews came in from all over Israel, and they celebrated that purchase in Hebron. And they must have gone to the Maras of Machpelah. I don't know, you put 20,000 Jews in there. It's a big building. I want to show my kids. There's some YouTube videos of Maras of Machpelah. It's fascinating. And I went there myself back in the day. It's amazing. But where do you put 20,000 Jews? Kinein Haram. I mean, but yet they did. That's the point. If they did it, Israel expands. Hebron expanded. Atazai, that's the way it is. Top page 146, where it says redemption will be a slow process. We've already seen this quote coming up. Here we go. We're now in Hay. Let us return to the beginning. I prove that if we are unworthy, the redemption will occur naturally. And natural occurrences take time, periodically changing until they're completed. I get it. He's right. That's how the Abishtha field develops. I mean, it's going to be, if you're going to do it naturally, then you're going to have a setback here and a drawback there, and this guy didn't do tshuva, and that guy blew it, and Hashem pulls us back, and before you know it, we're kind of valguring a rim, as you say in Yiddish. We're walking around and wasting our time circling around, valguring a rim in the desert and not getting anywhere. But that's the way it is. That seems to be the way it is for the Jewish people very, very often. We're not acting up to snuff. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just saying I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Natural occurrences take time, and they periodically change until they are completed. Accordingly, he writes, the brilliant Reb Mendeleev Dash explains Chazal's statement, quote, if they are unworthy, then in its time. We saw this, the Gemara in Sanhedrin 98a, to mean in the set time that every natural process takes to be completed, whatever that is. Hashem knows that too, knows all, we don't, and we're not worthy, so it's going to go slowly. So don't, this guy says to me, his Kola guy, if we only would have davened for Mashiach, we would have gotten him, Mashiach, after the Holocaust. Today we davened for the state of Israel, and we got the state of Israel. I said to him, how does anybody know anything about these things? Time and again, Chazal say, nobody knows when Mashiach's going to come. So what's with this chashbainus? How do you know? It's Rabbi Eliyahu Lapian, either Rabbi Chaskel Levenstein, or Rabbi Chaskel Sarin, or Rabbi Chaskel, forgot. I'm saying, I think the only Yecheskel who knew when, what, and where is his name is Ezekiel, Yecheskel. He didn't have the word rabbi in front of him. He had the word anavi after his name. He had maybe an idea as to when Mashiach's coming, but not the rest of us. So don't blame us for praying for a land of Israel so people can go and be safe, especially in light of a Holocaust. I mean, where are people going to go anyway after the Holocaust? They had to have a place to go anyway. I don't know if America's going to take every single last person in the DP camps. I don't know that. So could they go to every single, like Ireland, England, Canada? I don't know. Australia? The fact is, what's better than Israel? So the British didn't let them in, and there was fighting going on. We understand that, but this is the idea. Oh, my. Nothing's perfect if they are unworthy in its time, to mean in a set time that every natural process takes to be completed. Who knows when Mashiach's going to come? I got him to admit that nobody knows. Takes a long time to win an argument with these guys. They're like, they love having the last word. So do I. Rashi's comments on the Talmudical discussion mentioned above prove this point. Again, the Gemara in Sanhedrin 98a. We saw it on page 134 above. Rav Shulman Levi pointed out a contradiction. It says, Bismano, in its time. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. It also says, Be'ito, in its time. It also says, Achishenu, I will hasten it. How could that be? The solution is, if they're worthy, I will hasten it. If they're not worthy, if they're unworthy, in its time, then it'll be whenever Hashem gets around to it. It'll be like Zandri said, Yeshua ben Levi pointed out a contradiction. It says, the pasuk in Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Okay, and it also says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, pour and riding on a donkey. So how can it be both? One or the other? How can it be? One coming, one arrival of Mashiach, and how's he going to do it? This way or that way? One of these is wrong. The solution is, if they're worthy, the Mashiach comes with the clouds of heaven. And if they're unworthy, pour on riding upon a donkey. That's the Gemara in Sanhedrin. So you know that the Christians feel that that's the reason why they got a second coming. That Jesus came on the, he was poor and riding on a donkey through Jerusalem, according to their Gospels. And on the way back, in his second coming, he's going to come with the clouds of heaven. And you know something? When you think about it like that, you say, okay, they're Micaiah and both cheetahs. Those guys are Micaiah and both Nebuahs, with this one guy who's supposed to do both. But we who feel that it's a one-time shot, Mashiach comes once and only once, and that's it. He doesn't come, get scuttled, kicked to the curb, doesn't fulfill his mission, doesn't do what Mashiach's got to do according to the Nevuahs. He doesn't have a second bite of the apple. You have one shot to do it. You better do it. You ingather all the exiles. You rebuild the temple. You establish world peace, and that's it. You don't, Pachka, you stop walking on water, for God's sake. Okay? I love this, you know, changing wine into water into wine in Cana. I get a kick out of reading that story, but that's not what the prophets are talking about. No, you don't have to calm the stormy seas. I'm not impressed. I mean, a little bit. But, I mean, walking on water, calming stormy seas, changing water to wine, resurrecting dead people, do it all day long. This Paul, my English name is Paul, this Paul is not all that impressed. You got to do what the prophets tell you to do, not what you feel like doing. You feed the multitudes, Yeshekiah. It's so nice. So is the free store food bank over here in Cincinnati. They also feed the multitudes. Oh, 5 loaves, I'm not sure, but okay, fair enough. I mean, you get the idea. I mean, exaggerations, yeah, the exaggerations over there too. Very good. Exaggerations all over the place. The point is, you got to do what a Mashiach's got to do. You rebuild that temple. You bring in the Jews. World peace. No more nuclear bombs. No more terrorism. No more nonstop terrorism. No more Trump and Kim Jong-un trash-talking their way to a nuclear war. No more Russia with the Zircon missile, which hits you from 80 miles away in 1 second before you know it. The aircraft carrier is gone. No EMP being exploded up in the sky. Am I scaring you? I don't mean to do that. That's a different talk for a different time. But I live with these crazy fears. Like, oh my goodness, these enemies of America and Israel, these guys have a lot of weapons, man. Thank God we got God on our side. Thank God. Baruch Hashem, we have Hashem. People, take that to heart. Every time you say to yourself, oh man, what a crazy world we live in. So much naughtiness. So many baddies. Just thank God we're in God's hands. We cannot be in better hands. We continue. So we say, it's either one or the other. Now, so the Christians say, no, it's Hagen and Mikhaim Daniel, Hagen and Mikhaim Zachariah, both. And my response is, good question. I guess the answer is that they gave those prophecies knowing that one or the other was going to happen. And that's all we can say in a normative Jewish way. Because we're not going to come on to a second coming. And Chabad was not to do. Did your rabbi go to Israel? Did he come in poor riding on a donkey? I don't know. We continue. I like Chabad, but I don't get him. Rashi explains what the clouds of heaven means quickly. Riding on a donkey means like a poor man who rides on his donkey sluggishly. This is exactly as we stated above. If the Jews are worthy, the redemption will occur quickly, all at once, and with manifest miracles. This is the meaning of, quote, with the clouds of heaven, which symbolizes heavenly intervention. If they are unworthy, it will come through material, natural means, chamriot, as it says, poor and riding upon a donkey, a chamor. Consequently, the redemption will come sluggishly. For it will evolve and change until it is completed. Indeed, this is what happened at the time of Ezra. Because I'll state that a miracle should have occurred, but sin prevented it. See the Gemara in Brachos, page 4a. That is to say, their sin caused them to be unworthy. Unworthy. And the salvation had to come in the guise of nature with the permission of the kingdom. Therefore, it didn't occur all at once, but little by little, or as my father would say, yidl by yidl. First, they ascended to Eretz Yisrael. 18 years later, they built the Beis HaMikdash. And afterwards, Nehemiah built the city walls. Everything happened slowly because they were unworthy of manifest miracles. I'm on the top of page 147. The same is true of the final redemption. Due to our numerous sins, we are unworthy, as I prove from the Holy One's statement, in Shmos Rabbah, chapter 15, capital 4, God says, if I look at Israel's deeds, they will never be redeemed. Therefore, it must proceed naturally and slowly, because we're not perfect. And watch these words. People, what a way to end off a shiur. It's 10 to 9. I promise you till 9 o'clock, I've got 10 minutes to make this class worthwhile. If you haven't heard anything tonight, if nothing you heard was good enough for you, it wasn't exciting, it wasn't funny, you didn't like history lessons, you don't want to hear about the Vatican, Mishigas from Plotzker, Meshuggah par excellence, claims he's giving a share, talks about the Vatican, I'm a Meshuggah. Listen to these two paragraphs on page 147. Oh ye who think that I don't give a good class. Watch what he writes. Page 147, second full paragraph, where he had just finished saying, due to our numerous sins, we are unworthy, and therefore the Geula, salvation, has to proceed naturally and slowly. This clearly refutes the outcry of our master and teacher, the Holy Gaon of Munkacsal, the Munkacser, the author of Minchas Elazar, who opposed resettling and rebuilding the land. I, too, was part of his entourage, and I know, this is Rabbi Teichtal writing, and I know that he based his entire opposition on the idea that salvation must happen with miracles and wonders. In his opinion, anyone who tries to bring salvation naturally denies the redemption which will occur miraculously. His writings are filled with this. And he cried aloud about it. His writings, and the footnote is, see Divrei Ha'igeret in Yerushalayim, the year 1932, and also see Tshuvas Minchas Elazar, chapter 5, halacha 12, or paragraph 12. His writings are filled with this idea of a miraculous, wonder-driven salvation, and he cried aloud about it. Next paragraph, however, with all due respect, he, on his lofty level, assumed everyone to be in the category of worthy ones, of good people, tzaddikim, like he was. In reality, though, this generation is not worthy due to our numerous sins. Therefore, the redemption must happen with miracles disguised in nature. As I cite in the name of the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh, see above, page 134. Therefore, the redemption must happen with miracles disguised in nature. Everything that I have cited from the Midrash, the Zohar, and the Yerushalmi proves that it will come little by little like all natural processes. Therefore, we have an absolute obligation to become involved in this undertaking with all of our strengths, as I will explain below. Then, Hashem will bring our efforts to a successful end, and we will see the final redemption speedily in our days. Amen. Wow. Taking on his master and teacher, the Minchas Elazar. The student taking on the teacher saying, I got Midrashim, Chazalim, Zohars, Yerushalmi, Bavli, Psukim, Isaiah, Rashis. I got people who've been learning Torah past 147 pages. I haven't been just telling you jokes. Not all is a joke. I've been learning some Torah over here. That's where you come back. We continue. I would like to add that if our mentor, listen to this. Are you listening? Stay with me. I would like to add that if our mentor, the author of Minchas Elazar, were alive today still, and he saw all the terrible decrees and massacres that have befallen us, he too would admit that we should leave the exile, go to Eretz Yisrael, which has been given to us by the kingdoms of the world, and no longer await the call of Mashiach. If he would have seen what we see now, he would agree with me, says Rabbi Teichtal, and he would have changed his own mind. Rabbi Natan comments on the verse, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the Seres Adibros, right? Shmos, chapter 20, verse 6. This refers to those who dwell in Israel and dedicate themselves to all of the mitzvahs. Says the Yalkut Shimoni in Yisro 292. Our mentor, the Magen Avraham, explains in Zayis Ra'anan, this refers to those who dwell in Israel. For in Eretz Israel, there were harsh decrees, and the Jews could have fled to another land. Nonetheless, they sacrificed themselves to settle the land. This is not true of those who dwell outside the land. When there are harsh decrees, they're liable for their souls if they don't flee to another land. If you're living in Germany, if you're living in Poland, and a harsh decree comes down, according to this, you're chayef. If you don't make it your business to get out, obviously if you're not allowed to leave, if they shut the door, it's one thing. But if you're able to leave and you don't, he says you're chayef for that. You're going to be liable for your own loss of life. Now, after all the harsh decrees that have befallen us here in exile, and considering that we have a place of refuge in Israel, for the kings have permitted us to return, it's 1943, this is prior to the vote of 1948, it's in the thick of World War II. England is in charge of Palestine. I'm not sure exactly what he means by this, quite frankly. I mean, I don't know what he means by the kings that permitted us to return, but we can think about it. You can email me if you have ideas. He says, would anybody be so presumptuous to say that our mentor would deny that we should return? He only cried aloud in his day when tranquility, this is the Magen Avraham, the Magen Avraham was only crying aloud in his day when tranquility prevailed here, and the Jews were able to wait until the anointed prophet of Hashem and the Mashiach called upon them. This is clear and true. But now that bad things are happening, we got to get out. And let's go to Israel, he says. And we're going to end off. The Ramban quotes the Sifrei in the verse, you shall seek out his dwelling place, the Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 12, verse 5. The Ramban. You might think that you should wait until a prophet reveals it to you. Therefore, the Pasuk says, you shall seek out his dwelling place and come there. Seek out and find it, and then a prophet will reveal it to you. Just like we find by David. Okay? You shall seek out his dwelling place. Your job is to seek it out. Seek out and find it. And then another will reveal it to you. This Midrash warns us not to wait until the prophet commands us to ascend Hashem's dwelling place. The Midrash warns us, don't wait until another commands you to ascend. Rather, we must go up and seek it out to the best of our abilities, and then Hashem will grace us with a prophet. Certainly now, during these troubled times, we are obligated to do our utmost and try with all of our strength and courage to return to our land. In addition, the Ahavas Yonason states that harsh decrees will be enacted against the people of Israel in the end of days, and they will desire to go to Eretz Yisrael. That's the Ahavas Yonason, Haftaras Ekev, on Isaiah 49, verse 19. My dear friends, amazingly, it's 9 o'clock. I've yacked your ears off for an hour and a half. It's my absolute pleasure. Remember us, please. We're at shmuelplotzker@sheerenjoyment.com. Please send me an email. Tell me you're alive. Tell me if you like the class or not. If you don't like it, I need to know. If you love it, I need to know that too. If you really don't like the class, I don't really need to know that. But if you kind of, sort of, you know, maybe a little, that's okay. You can send that to me. And if you want to send us money to our shul to keep our shul going, I'm sitting over here in a room. It's warm. The lights are on. I'm all by myself, surrounded by 7,000 of my best friends all over the world. Tell your friends to join you. Add a person here and there. Make it 14,000. I'll still be here. I'm going to get paid the same amount of money. Okay? This is a tremendous chus for me. And as far as you guys, Olam Haba for sale. So you can send your checks to Gulf Manor Synagogue and help support our School of Jewish Studies, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincy, Ohio, 45237. in the USA. It'll get to me. And when it does, I'll thank you with a beautiful personalized letter. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for listening. Thank you for asking Jake, send us more, give us more, give us another half hour. My absolute pleasure to do it. My dear friends, I love all of you, and I wish you the best of luck this week, a very, very successful, productive, and wonderful week, filled with all the things you need to do this year, Hashanah, to make it this year the most noteworthy and successful of all the years of your life, the year to get married, the year expecting a child, the year for a promotion, the year for a new job, the year of a new mesechta, the year of getting that degree, the year of getting married, the year of productivity, accomplishment, goal-attaining year. Let it be this year. That's my bracha for each and every one of you. I love you all so much, and I wish you the best. Let me know you're alive. Drop a line to my email. Tell Jake you like the class or you don't. Send us money or not. We'll still be here next week, but Olam Haba remains for sale. Ladies and gentlemen, with my deepest love for each and every one of you, thank you all for calling in tonight. I'm going to see some of you on Tuesday night. We have 7,000 people for that class. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. Torah is going out to the world. It's true, ki mitzion teitze Torah. But you know what? Chazal said that every shul is an outpost of Eretz Yisrael. Every synagogue and Beis Medrash is an outpost of Israel. Every last one. And will we be replanted in Israel when Mashiach comes? So we're keeping Gulf Manor Synagogue alive. Friends, you'll have a share in that. If you send us what you need to, what you want to, every dollar counts, it adds up. I'm telling you it's the truth. And you'll be able to keep our shul alive. I'd be as go authentic till the Mashiach comes, and then we'll have Gulf Manor Synagogue replanted, I guarantee it. When you see my beautiful sanctuary, you're going to say, oh, that's a shul worth keeping. That's a shul I want to dominate. Ladies and gentlemen, I love you all and I thank you. Have a great week. Successful and productive week. My deepest thanks to all of you. Hopefully see all of you back again Tuesday night. Have a good one. Shmuel Plotzker signing off at Gulf Manor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a good night. Thanks so much. Bye-bye.